Matthew chapter 24, and we are going to be looking at Matthew 24, the coming of the Lord mentioned in this chapter. We touched on it last night, and we are going to look at it again tonight. And Sunday, we are going to look at Revelation. I guess it is best to end with the end, Revelation, tomorrow night. And so we'll be doing that here at Oak Bay. And I look forward to the dinner. Make sure you're at that dinner, a barbecue dinner. If it was in Florida, we'd all be there. I know that. My wife would say, why should I cook tonight? There would be cooking. That's where I'll be. But anyway, good to be here with you. We are going to think about prophecy. And with our Bibles open, let's begin to read a few verses, beginning with verse 15. 15, Matthew 24. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to his clothes. Woe to them who are with child. Verse 20, pray that your flight not be in winter, neither in the Sabbath day. For then shall be the great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Let's just bow in a word of prayer together. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for each one here. We thank you, Father, for those who desire to hear the word of God, those who have an interest in spiritual things and spiritual truths, and those who have an interest, Father, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight that you will lead us and guide us, and may what we look at be a blessing and encouragement and a challenge to our lives. So we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a study done. There was a survey done by Christianity Today magazine. It's the largest Christian magazine in the United States. And they asked some questions about the return of the Lord Jesus. And I thought it was very interesting. They asked unbelievers, those who aren't Christians, don't regularly go to church. And they asked this. Here's the question they asked. Do current events seem to indicate the world is headed towards a catastrophic end? 53% agreed with that statement. The world, current events seem to be indicating that the world is heading towards a catastrophic end. They asked Christians, do they believe that we're living in the last days? 73% of Christians agreed with that statement. We come to a chapter like this. This is a chapter about the coming of the Lord. And the theme of the coming of the Lord and the return of the Lord and prophecy, a very important one. Why is it important? We want to think about a couple of things first before we get into this chapter. I want to read a quotation. And I think it's a wonderful quotation. It is from Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie, for many years, he's about 91 or 92 years old. I believe he's still alive and living. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years, author of the notes of the Ryrie Study Bible, and an author of many prophetic works and articles. This is what he says about prophecy, and I think it is very true. For the believer, the knowledge of prophecy provides joy in the midst of affliction, cleanses and encourages holy living, gives proof of the reliability of the scriptures. It gives facts about life after death, provides truth about the end of history. Prophecy draws out our hearts to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control of world events, who will accomplish his will in history, to slight prophecy is to miss these benefits. Prophecy is a wonderful subject, and I'm glad you're here tonight and these various nights as we think about some of these ideas and these teachings about prophecy. But prophecy also, there's three wonderful things, I think, about prophecy that's very important. Number one, prophecy confirms the sovereignty of God, that God is in control in our world, and that is a fantastic thing. People look at the world today and say the world is out of control. What's happening in this world? We see sometimes mass murders and dictators. I saw recently in the newspaper today that Canada has declared, I don't usually read Canadian news, but Canada declared that Iran is a terrorist nation. We haven't even done that in the United States. Which means there's a lot of opposition between Israel and Israel and Iran. Some believe there will be even war before a couple of months between those two countries. It's a lot of saber rattling, we say, going on between them. We say, what's going on in this world? And prophecy shows that there's one in control. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you look at the events of prophecy. The return of the Lord Jesus, it shows the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of those events. When the Lord Jesus comes to judge the world in the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus is in control of those events. When the Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with him in heaven, he's in control of those events. When he comes to rule and reign in the thousand-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows that he is in control of world events. Today, God and the Lord Jesus Christ is set aside in government, in the media, in the newspapers, in entertainment, in almost every aspect of life, we see the Lord Jesus cast aside. But one day, when the events of prophecy begin to come into play, the Lord Jesus is in the first place in this world. He will be central and right in the center of all those world events. And so, prophecy shows the Lord Jesus Christ to be sovereign, and that's a tremendous thing, in control of this world. Number two, prophecy shows the love of God for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, he's coming for you. He's coming for you to be with him for all eternity. John 14, 1 through 3 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He wants us to be with him for all eternity. That's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you think about prophecy. It's one thing. We long to be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. But sometimes there's a great marvel and mystery that the Lord wants to be with us for all eternity. I'm not sure sometimes I want to be with some other Christians for all eternity. But the Lord wants to be with all of us as believers for all eternity. Isn't that fantastic? So shall we ever, for all eternity, be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he loves us. He wants us to be with him. And then lastly, it shows his faithfulness. He's made a promise to us, many promises. There are 500 promises about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And many personal promises the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us about answering prayer and loving us and his faithfulness towards us. And he will be faithful to those promises. His coming again to take us to be with him. The salvation we have in him. But prophecy shows his faithfulness. And so his sovereignty, his love, and his faithfulness is a wonderful thing. Your Bibles are open to Matthew 24. I want to look at a number of things. A number of observations, first of all. This is a chapter about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, not the rapture, not the coming for the church, but the coming to the world. Coming to the world to set things in order. And look with a couple of verses for me. There's four different occurrences where it speaks of the Lord coming again. Notice with me, first of all, verse 27. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's about the coming of the Son of Man to earth. Verse 27, this first occurrence of that. Look also with me at verse 30. Then shall appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn and say, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, the emphasis, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many signs attending his coming. Look down with me again, verse 39. They knew not until the flood, speaking of those in the days of Noah, but using it as an example of the last days when the Lord is going to come. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 44. Well, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord comes. Verse 44. Therefore be ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Five times this chapter speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. We want to think about that. The second half of this chapter especially speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the main theme in the last section of it is being ready, is being aware. The Lord is faithful in his coming. The challenge in the latter half of this chapter is to be ready and to be faithful, to be watchful. The Lord will come for us in the rapture, but there's also an emphasis here, and be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at a couple of things, a couple of general observations about this chapter. First of all, the first 14 verses are about signs that overlap our age and the beginning of the tribulation period. There'll be pestilence, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be signs of apostasy or many turning away from the teachings of the Bible, teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, disease, persecution, opposition to those who are Christians. First 14 verses speak about all of those things. And those things overlap our time period, going over also to the beginning of the tribulation period. And the Bible says these are birth pangs of the Lord's coming and the tribulation period. But when you get to verses 15 to 27, here in the first 14 verses are very general statements. Disease, persecution, very general, not specific, very general. But when you get to verse 15, down to verse 27, it gets more specific, very specific. And the events of the tribulation period become more intense. And the suffering and the pain and the events more severe for those who are in that period. Look at some of the very specific things that are said. First of all, in verse 15, he says there will become a world leader who we would call the Antichrist. And verse 15, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, understand. If you're in Judea, flee. If it's on the Sabbath day, take care. If it's during the winter, watch. All of these specific things. And he goes on a little further to say, as we go down a little bit further, these specific types of things that are happening in this time period. Look with me for a moment at verse 15 and verse 16. This Antichrist. Let's just focus in for a minute at this theme in this chapter. In 168 AD, about 150 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, there was a Gentile ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in and he destroyed the temple of that day. He came and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he brought great destruction to the temple, destroyed it, and persecuted the Jewish people. 168 BC. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, was God who was manifest. And he brought great destruction. And he's speaking, using that term, when you see the abomination of desolation. That was a term used of this individual back in Daniel, book of Daniel. But there came another figure in 132 AD. That was a general, Roman general that came in, and he destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and on the site of that temple, he built a temple to Jupiter and offered sacrifices on the temple of on that same site as the Temple Mount. And then here he says there'll be a coming day when another person like the general who built the temple to Jupiter, like Antiochus Epiphanes, another man who will come and he'll be worshipped and he'll draw all men after him. Revelation chapter 13 speaks about him. But there's two lessons we learn, I think, from verse 15. Two applications we learn about this verse that would apply to our day, would apply to our thinking. He speaks about a coming day. But he says before this can take place, two things have to happen. Number one, the first thing that has to happen is the temple has to be rebuilt. A person cannot come and offer a sacrifice or be worshipped or sit on the throne. Notice in verse 15, in the holy place. That holy place has to be rebuilt. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. So we see, first of all, we see in the last days, Israel will be back in their land. And we see a coming back to the land now, and the temple will be rebuilt. If you ever travel to Israel, and I'm sure some of you have, if you go near the Wailing Wall, and Gentiles can go there, you'll have to put on a yarmulke, wash your hands in a little pool of water, and you pass a certain gate area and they'll let you go there. And I've been there, and you can pray at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Many people are there. People take pieces of crumpled pieces of paper. They write a prayer on that piece of paper and they jam it into the segments between the blocks on the wall. I remember I was there praying and I opened my eyes and I saw a note sticking out from someone in somewhere put his address on it from Belleville, New Jersey, not too far from where I grew up. There in Israel, I see a little note, a prayer from Belleville, New Jersey. But if you go to the left of that into a little area, there's an area of Jewish leaders who are collecting scrolls. They're preparing implements. They're preparing for a second temple. Second temple society. They're preparing implements for worship, implements for sacrifice, garments, various aspects of worship. They are planning to rebuild the temple. Now what is interesting too in this passage is believe they're going to rebuild it on the Temple Mount, the holy place. Today, that is under the possession of the Arab people. Jews can hardly even go there. There's the temple, the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy place. And so a number of things will take place. Israel will become very strong. Set aside, it seems, the Muslim occupation of that location, rebuild the temple, and begin to have worship once again on that place. So verse 15 speaks about some future events that will take place. We see some of those events already. We see Israel back in her land. We see in 1967 Israel taking control of Jerusalem. They haven't taken control of the Temple Mount area yet. But slowly they are doing those kinds of things. There'll be great opposition. The Muslims will give great opposition if the Jewish people would ever begin to build on that location. The Bible says there will be a holy place and the Jews will come back into their land and that one day the Antichrist will come and he'll set aside or he'll deceive many of those Jewish leaders and he will sit in this location and having others worship him. Verse 15 shows us some of these kinds of things. Look with me at a couple of other things in this passage. Some general things I want to look with you for a moment. We're going to move a little bit away from prophecy just for a second into some other areas of doctrine that I want to look at with you that I think are very important. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 of this chapter can be misinterpreted. We need to think clearly about the Bible. This verse is used three other times in the Gospels. Let's look at it together. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now this verse is a verse about those during the tribulation period. Those who endure through the tribulation period, those who endure to the end shall be delivered. Their lives shall be spared. It says a little bit later, unless these days were shortened, it says in verse, no flesh should be saved unless these days were shortened. So we see here, but verse 13 has been misinterpreted. And I think the misinterpretation is very crucial. It is thought by some that those who are Christians have to endure in their lives and suffer in their lives and continue in their lives seeking and enduring and persevering and pressing on through the very end of their lives, and they can't know that they're saved until the end of their lives. And I believe this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we can know now that we are saved. You place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we're on our way to heaven. We do not have to persevere to the end of our lives and open our eyes one day and say, oh, I'm in heaven and I'm glad I got there. No, we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. A very important verse. It says, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus, we have the assurance. We can have the assurance of salvation. We can be like that thief on the cross where the Lord Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. He didn't endure to the end. He had just placed his faith in the Lord Jesus. He just come to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And he says, now, this day you will be with me in paradise. It's a wonderful truth. We don't have to keep on persevering. We should, when we're saved, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. But we can know the idea here, this verse, he that endures to the end, then he gets saved at the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not that we keep on doing many, many good works, many different things in our lives, and we build up and we build up and we keep on doing these things, and then at the very end we get saved. It is not faith plus works plus time equals salvation. No. It's faith plus nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ equals salvation. It's a wonderful truth. Here is talking about the tribulation people, those who go through the tribulation period, those who press on to the end, who do not yield to the Antichrist, remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives will be preserved. And it is now speaking about eternal salvation. Keep your finger there in this passage and turn with me over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. This is a passage about the soils, the four different kinds of soils. Chapter 8. There's four different kinds of soils. One is the hard, packed down wayside soil. Another is the thorny soil. Another is the soil that has weeds. Another soil is a good soil. The gospel is preached in all of these soils. All of these soils. There's only one soil where we have a saved individual. It's not the hard packed down soil. It's not the thorny soil. It's not the rocky soil. It's the good ground. I want you to look with me at a couple of things, two things in this passage. Number one, sometimes we are discouraged about friends we have and loved ones we have, and we say, as we speak to them and we share the gospel with them, we say, they'll never get saved. They'll never get saved. I've preached and I've prayed and I've spoken to them. I've done everything I've could. I brought them to church. I've I've done everything I can to see them saved, and they seem so far away from the Lord Jesus. I want to give you encouragement tonight, because when we look at verse 12, to me, verse 12 is a tremendously encouraging verse. I want to say this about that friend of yours, that relative you have. That person is not far, far, far away from the Lord Jesus. But in reality, that person, this is the hardest soil, hard packed down soil. And each of these soils represent a kind of person. I think the hard packed down soil represents the hardest person to reach, probably in the mind of the Lord Jesus, is the religious Pharisee and Sadducee, the hardened religious leaders. He preached and he looked out at this audience of different kinds of people, and he said, there's that hard to reach religious Jewish leader. The others were different kinds of people. But about that person, verse 12, it says, those by, here's the interpretation of that hard packed down soil. These by the wayside are those that hear. Then comes the devil and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now you may say, Dave, what is encouraging about this verse? Two things. This is the hardest to reach person. Two things it says about that person. They hear. That person who is the hardest to reach, hard packed down soil, the hard-hearted person, when you share with them and you speak to them and you pray for them and you bring them to a meeting, they hear the gospel. Something else about this verse. That message, that word, the word of the gospel, the word of God, the seed that is sown, has lodging in their hearts. It has roots, in a sense, in their heart. It has lodging, not just hearing and goes away, but it has lodging in their hearts. But Satan comes and takes the seed out of their hearts, lest they should believe. They're ready to believe, lest they should believe and be saved. That hard-to-reach person is very, very, it's not very, very far away, but is very close. There's a problem why they're not saved. There's a spiritual battle that is going on between Satan and that believer. Now come with me for a minute, just for a second. I want to look at two other things. Here, it says that Satan comes and takes away that seed. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. How soon does the devil come? It says the devil comes and takes away the seed that is sown in the heart. But chapter 4 of Mark tells us, gives us more information. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, the sower sowed the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word was sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. There's a spiritual battle. You may be here tonight, and you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing the Bible spoken of. Satan wants to take that seed out of your heart. He wants to do it immediately. He wants to do it before you go through those doors. He wants to take it out of your heart and see that you are not saved. Don't let him do that. I remember speaking and hearing someone when I was a young person. He said, don't let Satan determine your destiny, determine your spiritual eternity. But look with another passage with me. Chapter 13 of Matthew. So just a little side, little thought that we have here. Hard-hearted people, they hear the word. The word has lodging in their hearts. Satan comes and there's a battle. He comes immediately. But I want to suggest this with you. Satan cannot come and take the seed out of a person's heart. We did read two passages that says he does that, right? So what do you mean by that? The Bible said twice, he comes and he takes the seed out of their heart. I believe and I believe based upon Scripture, that Satan cannot do that. He cannot take the gospel that's sown, that is heard, and has lodging out of a person's heart. The heart of a person is sacred and holy ground. Cannot do it. The reason, I think, one reason is, because if he could do it, he would do it every single time, and no one would get saved. Look with me in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is very important. He cannot do that. But look with me at chapter 13. We have three accounts of the parable of the soils. Verse 19 is a parallel passage about Satan taking out the seed. And look what it says. One reason we need to compare Scripture with Scripture is because each time we look at parallel passages, we gain more information. Look what it says in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received the seed by the wayside. Satan does not just come in and take out the seed. Satan's way is to confuse. Confuse. Distort. Make unclear. You hear the gospel and then someone, you go home or you go somewhere and you say, but what about what the Mormons teach, and what about what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and what about evolution, and what about this view and that view and that view and 100 different other views? And pretty soon that gospel that was sown is taken out of the heart. Look down with me at verse 23. But he that received seed in the good ground, this is the one that saved. He that received the seed in the good ground is he that hears the word. But notice something else. And understands. Brings forth fruit 100, 60, and 30-fold. When you are sharing the gospel with someone, the key thing, when you're praying for someone, key thing is pray, Lord, may they understand the word of God. May they understand the gospel. May they understand. And we say to them, if we share the gospel with them and we share things with them, you say, do you understand these things? Is there anything you don't understand? We have a young lady that was a Jehovah's Witness. And she married a man who was also a believer. A Jehovah's Witness is not a believer, but someone who was a religious person, also a Jehovah's Witness, but not in fellowship, had received the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, but not officially in fellowship with that Jehovah's Witness local congregation. And when she got married, without him being in that fellowship, she was disfellowshipped. Her mother wouldn't speak to her. No one she grew up would speak with her. Just this past week, she saw her mother in the grocery store. My wife was just telling me this in an email, and her mother turned her back and wouldn't talk with her. She works in an office with someone from our local assembly. And she said she began to share with her all this, and she shared with her the gospel. Share with her the simplicity of the gospel. And she began to understand. She hasn't fully understood, but she began to say, do you understand these things? She's got a ways to go, but it's understanding these things. What a great privilege. We're not miles, the unsaved that hear the gospel aren't miles away. The word is heard, the word has lodging, and we need to minister in such a way that they would understand. Let's go back to this passage. In Matthew chapter 24, it is not that we have to endure to the end and at the end get saved, but when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we come to faith in the Lord Jesus and we have eternal life when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me as we look at a couple of other things about this passage. Look with me at verse 27. Verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Five things about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Five things. We find from verse 27 through 31. First of all, it is sudden. Verse 27, as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be very sudden, as a lightning bolt. There'll be signs, but his coming will be very sudden and unexpected. Number one. Number two, it'll be public. Look at verse 29 with me. Immediately after that tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give forth its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It'll be a worldwide public event. All these signs in the heavens. And the world will be a worldwide demonstration of supernatural cosmic signs in the heaven. Look at verse 30. It will be glorious. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, because they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It'll be a glorious thing. It'll be public. It'll be glorious. It'll be sudden. It'll be universal. Look at verse 31 with me. Then shall he send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It will be sudden. It will be public. It will be glorious. It will be universal. And the Lord Jesus will come again. This is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. From this point to the end of the chapter, there is one theme that the Lord Jesus speaks about. It's the unexpectedness. Unexpectedness of his coming. He first of all speaks in verse 38 about those who are unsaved, those who don't know the Lord Jesus. He says, like it was in the days of Noah, building the ark, preaching the gospel, saying judgment is going to come, building an ark so his family and those who would go into the ark would be delivered. And it says, like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. Look with me at verse 39. Verse 38 and 39. He says, for as in those days they were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, they were being married. All life was going on as it normally would go on. But there's Noah preaching, preacher of righteousness, preaching to the generation he lived in, day in, with a hammer in one hand and preaching in the other. He's preaching to this world, preaching the world of his day. But look at verse 39. It says, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. It's an amazing verse. How is it possible? How is it possible after Noah was preaching, we believe, for 120 years, day in and day out to his generation, that when that flood came, no one expected it. When that judgment fell, no one expected it. And they knew not until that flood came and took them all away. It was only when the floodwaters came that they finally realized, yes, it is true what Noah has been saying. How is it possible? He would preach over and over and over and over again. And yet it wasn't until that rain and that water and those floods came that they said, this is true. I've thought about this verse, and I think the reason is this. They mocked him. They scorned him. They thought he was a fool. They thought it was ridiculous. They thought it would never happen. They turned their backs and they went on doing the things they do, eating and drinking and carrying on their lives. Didn't take time to consider, didn't take time to think about it. And judgment fell very suddenly. It was slow in coming, but when it came, it fell suddenly because they turned their backs on the message. And that happens today, I think, isn't it? Today, we speak about the coming of the Lord, the suddenness of it, the quickness of it, like a thief in the night. And yet our world says, the Lord is not going to come again. It's never going to happen. It's just those foolish Christians who talk about that kind of thing. And the Lord Jesus says, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Look down with me at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not the hour the Lord will come. You know, one of the reasons I was saved, being a Christian, was I didn't want to be left behind. I wanted to be ready when the Lord Jesus Christ came. I wonder if you know the Lord Jesus and you're ready. If he comes, you're ready. You're looking forward to his coming. Look at the last half, or the last verses, verse 43 to the end of the chapter. There's two more themes that he brings out about the preparedness, how we should be prepared the Lord's coming. Now he's not speaking to the unsaved world, but he's speaking to the Christian, the believer. And there's two things that he says. He says, first of all, to the faithful Christian. Look at verse 45 with me. Then who is faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord made ruler over his household? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, finds him doing. Here you have one example. A faithful servant laboring, being faithful until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Giving his heart, pouring his life in service, worship, efforts for the Lord Jesus. Not knowing when the Lord is going to come. Ready and watching and waiting for the Lord to come. But laboring and being active for the things of God. A faithful servant. But he says there's another kind of servant. Verse 48. He calls him an evil servant. I don't know if this is a believer or not. I'm not sure. But it's a contrast. And he says when his master delays his coming, he becomes irresponsible. He becomes unfaithful. He begins to smite his fellow servants, begins to eat and drink with the drunkards, and he says, my Lord is not going to come for a long time, and becomes unfaithful. Not concerned about serving and laboring and giving to the Lord. And so he says, verse 15, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour he is not aware of. The challenge from this, from verse 44 to the end, to us as believers, says be faithful, be laboring, be involved in the things of the Lord until the coming of the Lord. But I want to close with our last 5 minutes with looking at something earlier in this chapter. Look with me at verse 36. Verse 36. Verse 36 is a verse, and a similar parallel verse is used in Mark's gospel. It says this, but that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. The verse in Mark chapter 3 says, even the Son of Man does not know the day and hour of the coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth, his Father only. And I want to think about this with you for a moment. Is it so that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know when he is going to come to this earth? It says in Mark, Son of Man knoweth not the day or the hour when he comes to the earth. This verse has troubled many people. Does the Lord know all things? Is the Lord omniscient? Does the Lord Jesus Christ have foreknowledge? I believe so. I believe the Lord knows when he is coming. Let me just share some thoughts with you as we close tonight. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5 and verse 20. First of all, many times in the Bible, it says that the Lord Jesus knoweth all things that shall come to pass. It says also of the Lord Jesus that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. Every aspect, every attribute of deity the Lord Jesus Christ possessed. We should never say and never think that in some way the Lord Jesus Christ is less than and inferior to the Father. It's not true. We should not think that there's some things the Father knew that the Lord Jesus Christ did not know. Over and over again we find this. John chapter 5 and verse 20 says something very important. It's a general statement of truth about the relationship of the Lord Jesus with the Father. John 5 and verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. I want to suggest that the Son knows everything that the Father is going to do. Does the Lord Jesus know when he's coming again in the second coming? Does he know? Turn back with me to Matthew 24, just for a moment. Look with me at verses 29 through 31. We read, "No man knows the day or the hour, not my angels in heaven, my Father only." Mark says, not even the Lord Jesus. But look at something with me for a minute. Look at verses 29 through 31. It said the Lord Jesus does not know the coming of himself to this earth. But if you look at verse 29 through 31, he has a great deal of knowledge about those events. And he passes on that knowledge even to us in this chapter. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Quite a bit of knowledge about his coming. Then shall there be a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the coming of the Son of Man in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Quite a few details about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then shall he send forth his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. He shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe the Lord Jesus does know. He knows all things. But as servant, I think the idea as servant and in his humanity, he's chosen to take the position of not knowing and not sharing those things with us. But as deity, as a Godhead, he knows all things from eternity past to eternity future. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for a God who knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you for one who is coming again to this earth, that's sovereign, that's loving, that's faithful. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, not ready for the Lord Jesus to come, not prepared, is like those in the days of Noah. I pray, Father, tonight that they might not leave this room before trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.